should be recording. And now I'm going to go over here.
Hello, I'm Don Nixon, and welcome to the radio outreach voice of the Evangelical Methodist Church in Darlington, Maryland. Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Evangelical Methodist is a separatist and reformed church placing highest emphasis on the preaching of the inerrant Word of God and its doctrines. Located on Highway 136, the church is about a mile north of the town of Dublin, which is located just below the Pennsylvania state line. Its ministries include Harford Christian School. In today's message, Dr. McKnight preaches on the subject of wholehearted faith. As distinguished from easy believism or a cultural concept of salvation, we hear today of the faith that comes from hearing, and the hearing that comes from listening to the Word of God. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
And this morning I want to begin a series of messages looking at specific texts in the Scripture, and texts especially which focus upon the conversion of the soul, salvation texts. Salvation messages. And the text that we go to this morning is found in the 8th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse number 37. We've read the entire chapter, all but one verse, and so you know the setting of the verse. And in this 37th verse, Philip said, speaking to the Ethiopian, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." Now he's speaking about being baptized, for the Ethiopian has said to Philip, "Here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And so Philip says to him, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." That was his answer. And the next verse tells us that Philip baptized him. Now think with me for just a minute about the sequence of events here. And what is happening? The Ethiopian says, "Here's water, I want to be baptized." And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized." Philip put that note in there. Wholehearted belief. Why did Philip make that requirement? Well, the passage that we've read, the Spirit of God gives us the account of two different men and their supposed conversion. One was Simon in Samaria. You recall, a man who had used magical arts, a man who thereby had gained great power and clout over the people, who, when he heard Philip preaching, it says, believed. And Philip proceeded to baptize Simon and others. But it wasn't long before the apostles Peter and Paul came from Jerusalem to meet the saints at Samaria, and the Spirit of God was given through these men's presence and ministry. And Simon then said, "I'll give you money if you will give me the power to grant the Holy Spirit as you have done," which showed that Simon had totally missed the mark. And though he had believed, yet his belief was for reasons other than the person of Jesus Christ, the identity of Jesus Christ. Simon believed because, hey, this was right in the line of his business. His business had been winning people over to himself by his religious displays, by his sorcery, by his magic, by his tricks. And people had watched Simon and said, "Surely this guy must be of God. Who could do these things except somebody from God?" And Simon, not being of God, yet played upon this deception, made for himself a mighty reputation, which accompanied, brought with it great power for him. And so Simon had believed, and Philip had recognized his profession, had baptized him. And yet, when the Spirit of God is given, it's evident that Simon does not receive the Spirit of God, that he does not possess the Holy Spirit, that he's not truly been converted. For anyone who knows Christ and possesses the Spirit of God is not going to pay money to learn how to do the trick of getting people religious. And so on that occasion, the apostles rebuked Simon. They said, "You don't have any part or lot in this matter." So coming from that experience, Philip now encounters this Ethiopian riding a chariot through the desert. And like Simon, the Ethiopian is also a powerful man. And a man who might be, like Simon, inclined to want control over people. He is the treasurer for the Queen of Ethiopia, a place of great significance. The guy that holds the purse strings is a guy that holds the power. And that's what this Ethiopian is. And immediately, when Philip is instructed by the Spirit of God to approach the Ethiopian, Philip knows this is a significant man. For one thing, he's riding in a chariot. Chariots were not the everyday mode of transportation. Only those who had authority and financial means had a chariot in which to travel. Chances are he was not traveling alone either, because such dignitaries did not take off on their own through the desert in a chariot, but there was probably a group traveling with him, his personal guards who assist such assistance to royalty. He had in his hand a scroll he was reading, and that was a sign of wealth, because scrolls were not readily available. We have the Bible. You could go to Walmart any day of the week, probably, and buy a Bible for $5 or less. The ready availability of the Scriptures, I fear, has diminished our sense of their worth. Not so with this Ethiopian. He had a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and understand that there were no printing presses. They wouldn't come along until some 1,500 years later. So every copy of any writing that any man had was a handwritten copy. Now, you hire somebody at standard wages to hand copy the book of Isaiah for you and see what you pay them. You'll pay them well. Such a volume would be a very expensive item, and yet this Ethiopian has one, which says, number one, that he is a man of means, but also it suggests that he deems that scroll an item of value. Otherwise, he would not have spent so much money to purchase it and to take it with him back to his homeland. This is a man who has already come into possession of the Scriptures at great cost, and to a possession of the sense of their worth. Otherwise, he would not have paid that cost. And he is headed back and he's reading. And as Philip approaches, it says there in verse number 30, he heard him read. Now, that may seem strange to us. Why is he going along in the chariot reading out loud where Philip can hear him? But you must understand the culture of that day. Let me put it in these terms. If every one of us had a book in our hand this morning, different books, and we decided we would read, we would all be quiet and each read silently. That's what we know. That's our experience. And we can do that because we all have a book in our hand. But if there were only one book present, and perhaps the only book you had ever seen, being of such great value because these things are rare and hand-copied, the person who possesses that book would not stand there in silence and read. No, books exist to be read to people. They exist so the message of them can be heard. And because this was the nature of the day, reading silently was unknown in the world at that time. If you read anything, you read it aloud, because there was such limitation of reading material, and the material was to be heard by many. And so it is just instinctive that the Ethiopian is not sitting there reading silently as we may do. That was unheard of, reading aloud as he travels. And Philip hears him and immediately recognizes that this is the very Scripture, the word of the prophet Isaiah. And not simply the word of the prophet Isaiah, but as the Spirit of God tells us here, it was right from Isaiah chapter 53 where the prophet says of our Savior that He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And the Ethiopian reads these words and he's thinking, what is this? I do not know. I do not understand. But surely there is more here than I comprehend. Does this writer speak of himself or does he speak of another? And in the providence of a sovereign God, everything is perfectly arranged that right then and there, Philip is present. And the Ethiopian asks him, does he speak of himself or another? And Philip begins to preach Christ. God be praised. Christ preached from the Old Testament. And they go a little further, and the man says, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? He's reading chapter 53 of Isaiah, has just read chapter 2, which ends with those words, so shall he sprinkle many nations, meaning that the Messiah coming would include not Israel, but many nations. And the baptism whereby they are identified as members of Christ's body will be not simply for the Jews, but for Gentiles as well, many nations. And this man is an Ethiopian, a Gentile. And so he has learned these things, and he says to Philip, what hinders me to be baptized? And Philip says, if thou believest with all thine heart. For Philip has just seen the sorcerer Simon make a profession, but his belief is only in the magical arts, which he thinks he has found now a new one to add to his list, and he's willing to buy it. And Philip's going to make sure that this powerful man, the Ethiopian, is not believing merely for the advancement of his own reputation, the expanding of his own power. Philip is going to make sure that this is truly a wholehearted belief. For you see, my friends, the belief in Christ that saves the soul is not merely a confession of the mouth. It is not merely the assent of the mind to a list of facts. The belief in Christ that saves the soul is a subjecting of the whole being to Christ. It is a bowing of the heart unto Christ. It is the submission of the person, body, soul, and spirit unto the truth of Christ. Thus Philip says now to the Ethiopian, if thou believest with all thine heart. And he makes that a necessary prerequisite to his being baptized. Now, the only answer that the Ethiopian gives in verse number 37, the end of the verse, is this. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and Philip baptized him. Which would tell us that Philip received this answer, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as sufficient testimony to believing with the whole heart. Surely if he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he believes with all of his heart. And Philip then and there baptized him. Now friends, hear me. No doubt I speak this morning to souls that have not been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Perhaps many here today have not truly been born of God. They were born once of their parents' physical birth, hence they live today. But they've not been born a second time, born again, born of God. Hence they live, but it is only a physical existence, and they do not have spiritual life. They are described by the apostle as being dead in trespasses and sins. They do not have the life of God within them. And if that speaks to you, my friend, I speak to you with all of my heart today. You must have the life of God within you if you are to have life eternal. There is no life spiritually except that which God Himself gives. And everyone should be consumed with the question, how may I have this life? No, I don't know, one may say. I don't know that I have this life of God. I don't know that I have experienced the second birth. I don't know that I've been born again. I tell you, my friend, this text in verse 37 is for you. For the Ethiopian confesses with his mouth that which he believes in his heart, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And I want to preach to you on that text this morning. There are five questions for us to consider in connection with that. First of all, what is the meaning of the name Son of God? If you must believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, surely you should understand then what that name means. And so we consider that first. Turn with me back to the Gospel of John, chapter 5, where Christ himself gives us what I believe is one of the clearest definitions of this term that we will find. In Acts chapter 5, Jesus has healed a man on the Sabbath day. He says to the man, "Rise, take up your bed and walk." And that's exactly what the man does, a man who has not walked in decades. The leaders of the Jews see this man carrying his little cot, his mat that he had been lying on for years. They see him carrying it on the Sabbath, and they descend upon him in righteous, proud indignation. "You're working on the Sabbath, carrying this bed." And the man says, "Well, the guy that healed me told me to take up my bed and walk." And the Jews are thinking, "Who in the world is this?" And they want their best to do away with Christ. They hate him. And so we come a little further, and the Jews have asked Christ about this word. And in verse 17 of that chapter, coming right to the point, Jesus answered them, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Now notice what this is showing us. When Jesus Christ said to the Jewish leaders that God was his Father, they understood the meaning of that to be equality with God. And indeed, that title, that name, Son of God, is a title of deity. It is a title which means equality with God. The Jewish leaders understood that. Now, when they made the point, he's making himself equal with God by claiming that God's his Father, Christ did nothing to correct their misunderstanding. If Christ was not equal with God, the Son of God, right then and there he surely would have said, "Oh, wait a minute, guys, you misunderstand me." Because in fact, his claiming to be the Son of God is what would have him killed later. And if he's not, there's no sense dying over that matter. And if that misunderstanding is beginning to circulate, which will result in his death, surely he will want to straighten out that misunderstanding. But he doesn't say, "Wait, guys, you misunderstand me. I don't claim to be equal with God. I don't claim to be the Son of God." No, quite the opposite. Instead, Christ proceeded to give them the evidence that indeed he was the Son of God. He proceeded to explain to them everything they would need to hear in order to recognize that their perception, he claims to be God's Son, is exactly what he intends them to perceive. And so we proceed in this fifth chapter of John at verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he seeth the Father do, for what things soever he doeth, these also doth the Son likewise." And so Christ here pointed out that the Son's deeds are one with the Father, that they are not operating independently of one another, but they are operating as one. The deeds of the Father, the deeds of the Son. In verse number 20, he goes further to make the point, the Father in heaven loves the Son. There is a loving union which is part of that work union of Father and Son. A second evidence that indeed Christ is the Son of God, receiving the love of the Father. As well, in verse 20, Christ makes the point that the Father shows all things to the Son, shows him greater works even, because of his love. And so there Christ claims to have the direct line to the Father, whereby the Father shows him all things that the Father is doing, a third evidence that indeed Christ is the Son of God. And in verse 21, The Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. Christ says, in addition to that, I with the Father have resurrection power, another evidence that he is one with the Father. And then, in verse number 22, he makes the point that the Father has committed all judgment unto him. That the Son is one with the Father in works and deeds, in knowledge, in love, in judgment, and in resurrection power. And you can see how Christ here, one upon another, upon another, upon another, is laying out this irrefutable case that indeed he is the Son of God, meaning equality with God, one with God. We look at verse number 23, and Christ makes the point that the honor that is due unto God the Father is due unto the Son as well. The Son is to be worshipped as God the Father is worshipped. And then in verse 24, he makes the point that his word gives life. That life, and he speaks here of spiritual life, comes from his very word. And in verse 36, he tells them that his witness is greater, for his own works testify that he is doing the work of the Father in heaven. And in verse 37, the Father bears witness that Christ is the Son. And of course, this is only the fifth chapter of John, and some of those present will remember that day of Christ's baptism. The voice from heaven came, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." God the Father had thus pronounced that Christ is the Son of God. And then verse 39, the Scriptures likewise bore that witness, Christ said. And to these Jewish leaders who were supposedly students of the Scripture, Christ says, verse 39, "Search the Scriptures." Go back to the Word of God. Now, I race through this fifth chapter of John. Time demands it, pointing to these 10 different matters in which Christ himself, rather than refuting the Jews' claim he makes himself equal with God, supported it, and indeed demonstrated that their assumption was correct, that by his claim of being the Son of God, he was indeed making himself equal with God. Now, there are only three kinds of people that will do that. There are liars who will come along and say, "I'm God, I'm equal with him." They're liars. Or there are lunatics, crazy people, who will say, "I'm God." And they may truly believe it. And the story is told of one of these who made that claim. And the counselor with him asked for the man's hand, took his hand, and he took a pin and pricked his finger and squeezed blood out and said, "Now there's the evidence that you're not God." And the man looked at it and said, "Huh, God bleeds." A lunatic or a liar will claim to be God. Or a third, God himself will make that claim. All of which goes to show us that Christ was either liar or lunatic or Lord. And this is what is presented essentially to the Ethiopian. "Do you believe with all of your heart?" And he says, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." By which he was affirming, "I believe that Christ Jesus is equal with God, is one with God." For that title, Son of God, is the title given to that one who is the revelation of God to man. That is essentially what Son of God means. God's revelation of himself unto man. God, in infinite grace, chose to reveal himself unto man. And God chose to reveal himself to man in a form which man could survive. For had God revealed himself to man in the exceeding full blaze of His unrivaled holiness, we would all be consumed by the radiance of His presence and by the purity of His holiness. And so God chose to reveal Himself in the form of a man. And God entered a body prepared for Him. And that body we know as the babe in Bethlehem's manger, Jesus Christ. And those who will not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God revealed in the flesh do not acknowledge Christ. And they cannot be saved. They cannot have the life which His words impart without acknowledging Christ is deity. Christ is God's revelation of Himself to men. Christ is the Son of God. Now that's what the Ethiopian recognized. It was sufficient. He believes with all of his heart, and Philip baptized him. A second question. What is the evidence that Christ is the one who is the Son of God? Well, first of all, we've just recognized His own claim and recognized that He is either a liar or a lunatic, or else He is who He says He is. He is Lord. But then there is also the testimony of Christ's friends. And that is worth considering. And we'll not turn to any specific passages, but I remind you of that day when Jesus Christ was with His disciples, and He said to His disciples, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And the disciples said, "Well, some say that you're Elijah, and some say you're John the Baptist." And Christ said, "Well, whom do ye say that I am?" And Peter responded and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter made that pronouncement. Thou art the Son of the living God. And Christ commended him and said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." Hence the friends of Christ acknowledged that He was the Son of God. And you will recall how that Christ, in His moment of greatest humiliation, hanging pierced upon Calvary's cross, cried out, "It is finished." And with that cry, the earth shook and the rocks rent as the sky was blackened. And standing beside the cross was the centurion, a commander of 100 Roman soldiers, whose duty for the day was to see to it that this Roman execution was carried out efficiently. And when that centurion saw Christ in the point of His greatest humiliation, he realized and said, "Surely this is the Son of God." Not only Christ's friends and disciples, but this one who was detached from the whole thing except being on an official duty as a soldier, he recognized this is the Son of God. We see too in the Scripture that Christ's enemies made this claim of Christ the focus of their most vile protest and ridicule. That's exactly what's happening where we've read from John chapter 5, where they say He makes Himself equal with God. He claims that God is His Father. And that charge against Christ was repeated by these enemies of Christ. And so as Christ hung on the cross, the centurion was brought to faith. But the Jewish leaders looked at him and scoffed and scorned and said, "Let him come down from the cross and deliver himself, for he said he was the Son of God." What more cruel mockery could they make? They made that one point, the point of their great disdain. And that is not meaningless. That says much. And you add to that the fact that when the angel announced to Mary that she would be the mother of Christ, the angel said, "This also shall be called the Son of God." Angels pronounced Christ to be the Son of God. And you notice further in the Scripture that not only the angels of heaven, But the fallen angels, the demons, also acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God. So when Christ came into a region, we read in Mark 11 that unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Let me just pause to interject this point, that the devil is more orthodox than most clergymen standing in pulpits today. You will find clergymen, many of them I read and hear of, who are not certain about Christ's deity, who are not sure about the reliability of Scripture. And even in our county, no doubt within a few miles of where we are seated, persons who do not believe the very gospel I'm preaching this morning. Well, I tell you something, the demon spirits believe. And we read from James that they believe and tremble. They realize their utter powerlessness before Christ. Hence these demon spirits who cruelly mastered and possessed human bodies in Christ's day. When Christ appeared, their cry was, "Mercy!" On another occasion, they cried out to him, "Don't send us to the pit. Send us into those swine over there. Let us occupy their bodies, but don't send us to the pit of hell." So the demon spirits, when they encountered Christ, fell down before him and cried, "Thou art the Son of God." They knew there's no other plea. Should they try to suggest something else, they know they are wrong and can never win the argument. The fact that demons believe the deity of Christ should instruct all of us that He is indeed the Son of God. You add to that what we've read from John 5, where Christ says, "Search the Scriptures." They testify that He is the Son of God. And of course, we've already acknowledged God the Father testifies that He is the Son of God. And it comes down to this, my friend. If you are ever to be received by God, you must acknowledge the identity of His Son. Truly, this is the Son of God. When the Ethiopian did so, Philip accepted it. He was baptized. He was a saved man. We move to a third question. How necessary is it to believe that Christ is the Son of God? Well, Philip sure presented it as necessary, didn't he? He made that the necessary confession from this Ethiopian. And in John chapter 5, if you still have the Scriptures open there, you notice in verse number 25 that Christ says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." He's saying, right here and now, resurrection is taking place. No corpses were coming out of the grave that day, but indeed, souls that are dead in sin would be raised by the Word of Christ. And he's making that point that the dead in sins hearing the voice of the Son of God are resurrected. Does not the Scripture teach us that we are born again by the Word of God? And thus that illustrates the necessity of Christ, the Son of God, as the only one by whom a soul may be born again. And we look further in the Scripture, we find as well that those who dishonor the Son, Hebrews, are worthy of more sore punishment. And we hasten to 1 John chapter 4, and once again you find John, that beloved disciple, setting forth irrefutably the evidence that indeed belief that Jesus is the Son of God is the absolute necessity for one to have spiritual life. In chapter 4 of 1 John, and verse 15, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him. There's God, the life of God, indwelling a human being. And that indwelling of the life of God within is what enables a person to say in truth and faith, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And John presents this as an evidence that one is truly born of God. And this is why Jesus said to Peter when he said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, he said, Flesh and blood have not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. For it is God's enablement of the heart, an enablement wrought by God placing his life within that heart. It is that which enables a person to see and to know and to believe and to confess Christ is the Son of God. And this is why Philip would baptize that Ethiopian upon that profession, Christ is the Son of God. For that was the evidence that God indwelled him. And you look at chapter 5 of 1 John, and verse number 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? Who's going to get out of this world alive? Those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. They are the ones who overcome this world. They overcome by faith. And verse number 10 of 1 John chapter 5, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Again, it wraps the assurance of salvation with the acknowledgement that Christ is the Son of God. And verse number 12, he that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. If you're going to live spiritually, you've got to possess the Son of God. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. That believing in the Son of God is what gives assurance of eternal life. And verse number 20 of that same chapter, we know that the Son of God has come and hath given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It is emphatic beyond doubt that the Scriptures throughout present Jesus Christ as the true God. Another title saying the same thing, the Son of God. And likewise, beyond doubt, is this, if you do not believe in the Son of God, you do not have the life of God. You'll never get out of this world alive. You'll never overcome the world. You'll never know the life that God gives. You abide in spiritual death. Well, a fourth question, how does one believe that Jesus is the Son of God? Well, if you want to turn back now to Acts chapter 8, what is this Ethiopian doing? He is reading the Scripture. He's reading the Word of God. He's reading from the prophet Isaiah. This life comes from the Word of God. Did not we recognize in John chapter 5 and verse 25 that Jesus said, receiving the Word of the Son of God is life? This is a mystery and a miracle that I cannot explain, but the Word of God is the seed of the new birth. And just as your first birth came about as the seed of your parents united and your development began within your mother's womb, so the new birth comes about as the seed of the Word of God is sown in the heart, and it engenders life. For Christ's Word is life. That's what he said in John 5. So if you are to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, search the Scriptures, Christ said to the Jews. Go to the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. But then, in addition to that, as the Ethiopian read the scriptures, he didn't understand. And so God has sent Philip. Now, Philip had been preaching in Samaria, and there was a great work of God, a big revival. Many people professing faith and being baptized. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God takes Philip from the revival out to the desert where there's nobody. What's going on here? God moves sovereignly to bring to souls the truth of His Word. And where there is a soul seeking, God will provide a means. And God sent Philip to the desert because there was going to be an Ethiopian coming through that desert reading the Scripture with great question, of whom does this man speak? And lo and behold, Philip sees the Ethiopian, and the Spirit of God comes to Philip and says, go join thyself to his chariot. I don't know how fast Philip had to run to catch up with that chariot, but I can't think that it was a leisurely pace at which he just happened to stumble and fumble on the scene. No, he was told to run to the chariot, and run he did. And he finds a man with the Scripture open at the same time that his heart is open, saying, who is this suffering one? And Philip, from the same passage, preached Christ. How does one come to acknowledge that Christ is the Son of God? Through the Scriptures, as God gives preachers to proclaim and expound the Scriptures, and specifically to expound Christ from the Scriptures. And thus, in Romans chapter 10, we've already quoted the 17th verse, but a few verses earlier it begins, how then shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? How shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they've not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, that publish good tidings of good things. And then the passage says, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. God supplies the Scripture in the hand of the reader. You have before you the Word of God this morning. We have read the Scripture together. You have seen with me, I trust, the texts which emphatically proclaim that to know Christ as the Son of God is to know the life of God. You have seen the Scriptures which say without controversy concerning the Son of God, this is the true God. And now you have heard it preached. God gives the Word, and God gives those to preach the Word. And as well, how might you have this belief in the Son of God? God gives a conviction of spiritual need. And that's exactly what this Ethiopian has experienced. He's reading the Scripture. He's searching. He's been to Jerusalem, having traveled there from Ethiopia, and has seen the religious functions in Jerusalem. He has heard what all of Jerusalem is abuzz about. These followers of Jesus Christ, why persecution doesn't stop them. Threats do not scare them. They press on in spite. And though they're being opposed, they are growing in number every day. Why, Peter preached an insulting message to the Jews, and 3,000 people believed and were baptized. Jerusalem is abuzz with this news, and the Ethiopian has been there and he has heard it. Perhaps he has heard one of the apostles preach, and now going back to his home, he has spent considerable sums to buy a copy of the Scripture. There is something going on in his heart, preparing him to search the Scriptures. For when God will bring a man to recognize in heart that Christ is the Son of God, these things will be present. He will bring him to a sense of his own spiritual emptiness and powerlessness by which he is motivated to search and seek. He will bring him to the Scriptures where he might indeed read of Christ and find that which is life itself, the Word which engenders life. And he will give preachers to preach Christ from the Scriptures. And these are the means whereby God brings a man to believe. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Finally, what's the result of believing? Well, the result of believing that Christ is the Son of God is, for one thing, that person wants to identify himself with Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what the Ethiopian desired. He said, "Let me be baptized." And in that day, baptism was a sure mark of identity. This man believes in Christ. And he wanted that identity. And second, one who believes Christ is the Son of God will desire to obey the Word of God. That's what the Ethiopian is doing. For the command is to believe and be baptized. And he has believed and now wants to obey with baptism. We find in chapter 8 of Acts in verse 39 that when it was all said and done, he went on his way rejoicing. There is rejoicing in heart given when one believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He sure wasn't rejoicing before that. He was troubled. He was reading. He was searching. He saw the description of the sufferings and he says, "Who is he speaking of? Who is this man?" Now he goes on his way rejoicing. And another thing that will always happen, not stated in this passage, but in John chapter 9, when Christ had healed a man, the man was brought to believe in Christ, and he said, "I believe that thou art the Son of God," and he worshipped him. Belief that Christ is the Son of God will bring us to the worship of Christ. Now, my friend, where does this message find you today? What do you do with Jesus Christ? Where do you place him in your scheme of earth's values and persons? There is only one place for him, and that is the place of highest honor. And that is the place where God himself has presented Christ as the Son of God, the one who is one with God the Father, the one who is the very revelation of God to humanity. And that is the only place for us to see Christ. I would exhort you and plead with you today that if you do not see Jesus Christ there, see him there. And even this moment, by faith, cry out to him that he might show your heart the life which comes from his word, by which one is enabled to say, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God."